We've been in a series called Heal Our Land for quite some time. We're going through, initially, Ezra and Nehemiah. But we did sneak Esther in there also, didn't we? Yeah. Right after we got done with Ezra, considering that the time of Esther actually is right in the middle of the book of Ezra, we decided once we finished Ezra that we would also spend a couple of Sundays in Esther. We did that, and now we are in Nehemiah. A couple of Sundays ago, two Sundays ago, we did a kind of an introduction to the book of Nehemiah. We did actually look at chapter 1. But because Nehemiah divides itself pretty neatly into two divisions, we're going to use kind of those divisions to kind of be the guide that we're going to use to go through the book of Nehemiah. If you look at chapters 1 through 6, you see that Nehemiah is talking about the reconstruction of the wall around Jerusalem as the exiles have returned to Jerusalem, right? Ezra brought two different groups of exiles back from Babylon, back from Susa, back from Persia, essentially, to Jerusalem. And they mostly were focusing on rebuilding what? Not the wall, but the temple. They rebuilt the temple, remember, and getting the temple services back up and going. And that temple then kind of identified them as to whose people they were, the God of Jerusalem, the God of Israel. But now that they got the temple built, and we have people actually coming to Jerusalem again, they're realizing that they don't have protection there from enemies, and there are quite a lot of enemies surrounding them. And so now the focus becomes rebuilding the walls. So chapters 1 through 6 talk about reconstruction of the walls. Chapters 7 through 13 deal with then reinstruction of the people, okay, once the walls are built. Again, resupplying them with that identity of being the people of God based on the temple services, based on doing exactly what it is that God has requested them to do, obedience, based on obedience. Now, because the first six chapters that we're going to be in over the next, this Sunday and next Sunday, talk about reconstruction of the walls, let's talk a little bit about walls. And when we're thinking about the wall, what's the best example of a wall found in this world? The Great Wall of China. The Great Wall of China, the largest wall known to man. And it actually is the only man-made object that you can see from space, which is interesting, isn't it? Typically, a wall symbolizes strength. It symbolizes protection. Historically, for ancient cities, the walls were the best, and in some cases, even the only forms of defense for many of those cities. Sometimes these walls were tremendous things. Babylon, according to the book of Daniel, it says that the walls there in Babylon were 100 feet high and in some places 380 feet thick. Now, when they say the wall is 380 feet thick, it's not just 380 feet of stone and concrete. They actually had rooms in there, like barracks for the soldiers to live in and areas for them to practice their sword fighting and things of that nature. So 380 feet, you know, contains an awful lot of what's happened in there as far as defense is concerned. But they were massive things. They're tremendous walls. And did the Wall of Babylon fall? Yes. Yes, it did to the Medes and Persians. Did the Wall of Jerusalem fall? Yes, it did to the Babylonians. What wall in the Old Testament stands out in your mind, or what wall around the city stands out in your mind as far as the Old Testament is concerned? The walls of Jericho. They came tumbling down, right? And the Israelites didn't even touch them, did they? So much for safety in walls. Historically, then, walls are a blessing to those who build them, on one hand, and they are a curse to those who want them torn down on the other, right? So historically, we can say walls have always been kind of a test for humanity, a test for humanity. Now, think about it. Throughout history, we humans have played this kind of endless, grand-scale game where some build walls, and in building the walls, what are they inviting others to do? Tear them down. So others will then tear them down, and each time that the game is played, wall builders get better at building walls, and wall breakers get better at tearing them down, and the sharpening of these building and tearing down skills we've called human progress. So we see that above all, walls help keep the world alive, perhaps, and they keep history kind of moving, right? Or they help keep history moving. But other than the physical walls, what do walls symbolize to us as human beings? Because we know that there's a lot more to walls than just the physical ones, right? There are mental walls. There are emotional walls. And we've become very good at building those types of walls. There are walls that keep us from God. Those are called control issues, by the way. The bigger control issues you have, the more insecurities you have, the bigger your walls and the thicker your mental and emotional walls are going to be, right? And who is it then that they like to keep out the most? Yeah, other people, sure, but a lot of times it's God as the number one, not enemy, but person we don't want involved or invading our life. Why? Because we have to admit that he is the one that's in control, but we don't like admitting that. We don't like giving up control, do we? And so we build walls. Yes, walls and fences are physical things. They're imposing one. But a lot of their power, even the physical walls, a lot of the power is mental when you think about it. Not physical. They're truly impressive physical objects, but they have an emotional and a mental appeal to them. As you're standing in front of the wall, does it give you certain feelings? It gives you kind of feelings of security, right? As opposed to standing in front of a wall that's broken down, that gives you other kinds of feelings of insecurity. We build mental and emotional walls as well as physical ones. As a matter of fact, we build mental and emotional walls whenever we build a physical wall. I mean, it just kind of goes hand in glove. And what that shows us is that walls, whether they're physical, whether they're mental, whether they're emotional, they're built not necessarily for security, but they are built for a sense of security. And that distinction is really one that needs to be made. It's a sense of security, a feeling of security. And so we see the whole truth. The walls will protect us from barbarians, yes, but most of all, they protect us from anxieties. They protect us from fears that can often be more terrible than our worst-case scenario as far as physical enemies are concerned. Look at it this way. Walls are built not for those who live outside of them or against those who live outside of them, but for those who live inside, right? And they can become entrapping. The walls that we build can trap us, can they not? Trap us from needing other people. Trap us from really growing close to other people. Trap us from God and growing close to him. So we have to be very careful about walls. In cities that have walls, what do they also have so that people can go in and out and through them? They have gates, yeah, that are generally not stone. They're generally wood, metal and wood, right? But they are thick. They are big. But they're there for that purpose of opening up and letting people in, letting people out. And, yes, our emotional and mental walls, I think we have the same thing. We have certain, here's my God gate. I'll let God in here. Unless it's about something that I really don't want to give up that he wants me to, then I'll shut that gate real tight, real tight. So yeah, we have to be careful. Psychologically, beloved, it could be said that when we build a wall, we're not just building a secure physical structure, we're also building a secure state of mind, a peace of mind. But that can be very dangerous. Because what we're saying is that we then have control of our lives. We are going to be building these walls to maintain our control of these lives. And who can make those walls not exist in the blink of an eye? God. God can anytime he wants. As he showed, whether it's physical walls or whether it's the mental, emotional ones, they're no hindrance to the God who truly is in control. So what does it mean then to rebuild the walls of our lives? Because if we're looking at Nehemiah, we're actually looking at rebuilding walls that were once up, right? Rebuilding walls that were once up. Well, I don't know about you, but I have excellent examples in my life where my walls came tumbling down. The walls that I built just entrapped me. And they led to me thinking that they were safe, and yet what happened was I was not safe at all. And the temptations of this world just brought them crumbling down. Why? Because I thought I could keep those walls up and protect myself in the power of my flesh. And I can't. I have to admit, I can't. I need help. And which help? Where does my help come from? It comes from God, the maker of heaven and earth. So it's much better to have my defense in him. Allow him to help construct, perhaps, my walls. Does he want us to have walls? Well, put it this way. He wants us to separate ourselves, doesn't he? He wants us to sanctify ourselves. He wants his people to set themselves apart from the world around us. So, yeah, there are certain kind of walls, or should we say boundaries? Maybe that's better. Except that's an awful term to use in this election year. Borders? No. How about right walls or holy walls? No. Nehemiah is the account of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a symbol of the city of God, God's dwelling place, the center of life, God's life for the world. In an individual life, then, the rebuilding of the walls would be a picture of reestablishing of, say our spiritual boundaries versus our secular boundaries, of making sure that we do have an understanding of the difference between the two, of rebuilding our spiritual strength as far as life is concerned. We've all known people, we've probably been people, who have had their defenses just blown apart and crumble away. If we want to admit that we have, if we drop our denial, then yes, we have had our walls come tumbling down, probably more than once. We've known people who've had their defenses crumble completely away, and they're literally devastated. And we could see those kinds of people all around us. Some have sadly just given up, and they've become perhaps like derelicts, and they're drifting up and down the streets of our large, small cities. The only physical walls that they could possibly build are ones of cardboard that they happen to find. They're absolutely hopeless and absolutely helpless, and they've kind of given up on any kind of reconstruction. But God, in his abundant grace, often reaches out using a few of his people who do understand his power as far as reconstruction, that do understand his plan and his program for reconstruction, who have reconstructed their lives using God's plan, and they help these broken down people to rebuild their wall, rebuild their lives. And that's what we need to see more of. And that's Nehemiah for the exiles that have returned to help rebuild Jerusalem. So looked at it this way, Nehemiah can show us how the walls of any life, the walls of any church, the walls of any community, the walls of any nation, literally, can be rebuilt into proper strength, proper power, and proper purpose. Again, that's all proper means. It's all pointed towards God. It's all allowing God in on the program, right? In on the process. And God gave us the book of Nehemiah to show us how this process of rebuilding puts together, or to show us the process for rebuilding. And as we look at Nehemiah 1 through 3, the first step that we see in this process is given in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. And it begins with a concern. It begins with being concerned. Concern over a problem, whether it's your own personal problem or in Nehemiah's case, the problem of Jerusalem. Concerned about ruins. Ruins. Nehemiah says in chapter 1, verse 4, when I heard these things, it was his brother that came back, remember, from Jerusalem. He was in the second group to go with Ezra. He comes back and he tells Nehemiah what's happening there, that everybody's fearful because they've got enemies all around them. They've got the temple now rebuilt that they want to protect, and yet they have no walls. And it's causing devastation. So when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. He had a concern for them. He had a deep, heartfelt concern for them. And for some days, I mourned and I fasted. And he did what? And he prayed before the God of heaven. So he started the process with his concern. That concern drove him literally to his knees. It drove him to prayer. We'll never rebuild the walls of our lives, the walls of our church, our country, until we have first become greatly concerned about its ruin, about where it truthfully is, whether it be our life, whether it be our community, whether it be our nation, until we can drop our denial and admit that it's in ruins and be concerned about that, we're never going to be any good. Have we ever taken a good look at the ruins in our own life? Stopped to really assess what we could have done better? Maybe not we could have done better. How we could have allowed God to transform us instead of us thinking it's in our power to be able to do so? Have we looked at the possibility that God has given us in our lives, the possibilities, and seeing the ruin that we made of those possibilities because we were trying to do it without him? Like Nehemiah, we received word, and we're going to constantly receive word. As we grow closer to God, he will let us know exactly where we are, right? We'll be able to see exactly where we are. Again, it's what I love about even the act, the physical act of going to prayer, where you fold your hands and you bow your head, because what are you doing at that point in time? You're admitting to yourself, you are God. I am not. And that's where it all needs to begin, right? That's where it all needs to begin. And as we draw closer, as we drop our walls and allow him to just permeate our life, and as we get closer and closer to him, he will make all of these things known to us. And we will have a concern about where our life is and about the lives of others, more importantly. When Nehemiah hears this report about Jerusalem, he weeps and he prays for days, showing his intense concern. And again, we'll never rebuild the walls of our lives or any other walls until we first weep over the ruins that we truthfully do see, that we acknowledge are there. Okay, that we confess are there, and that's the second step, is confession. Once we see it and are concerned about it, yes, then open up true confession. And chapter 1 is Nehemiah's wonderful prayer, where he confesses that both him, his family, and the nation have forsaken God. And he acknowledges that God was just in dealing with them the way that he did, by causing Jerusalem to be destroyed, by causing them to be taken into exile, that he was just in doing that because of his promises. And remember, his promises are, if my people stay with me and stay close to me, I will protect them. If my people don't, I won't. And that's just as much a promise of God, isn't it? And his promises do come true. They do come true. So the second step is confession. Look at verse 11 in chapter 1. Nehemiah says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. There's a concern that they had left their God. They confess that they have left their God. Now they confess that they need to get back to their God. So he wants the God to be attentive to the prayer of his servant and to the prayer of the various servants who delight in revering their name. Why does he want God to be attentive to that prayer? What is he praying to do? Well, Nehemiah, as he was there, actually even before, as he hears this from God and he goes to these days of mournful praying, he's drawing close to God. He's praying. He's communicating with God, right? And communication with God is not just dumping on him, but also what? Listening to him. And so as he is concerned about that and in his concern, confessing and going to God in prayer, God is telling him what he wants Nehemiah to do. He's giving Nehemiah a plan. And that plan is kind of two parts. First, he's got to get by the king. Then he's got to get to Jerusalem and actually build walls, right? Because a king is no mere little obstacle. No, the king's a big deal, as we've learned about in Ezra, Esther, and now in Nehemiah. But we've also learned that God can move the hearts of kings, right? He says, I have something specific that I want to ask. Give your servant, in chapter 1, second half of 11, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, which man is he talking about? Well, it pops up at the end of verse 11. I am cupbearer to the king. But it's interesting that he calls him a man, right? Because as you're that close to God as he's been for those 3 or 4 days in prayer, any other person is merely a man. I don't care how kingly you may be. So here's a man who, out of his concern, and after he confesses his heart, step three, he commits to God's plan for him. He commits. And again, it's a two-part plan. Number one, first, he asks God to move the king's heart, which we know that God is good at, because we've seen it in Ezra. We've seen it in Nehemiah, right? We see it in Exodus with Pharaoh, right? He kind of plays with that heart for a while, which is interesting. But he's good at it. We become concerned about our sinful state due to the judgment and the curses that have come upon us. Then we confess, and then as we confess and listen to God, draw closer to him, we commit to what God asks of us, what God tells us to do. We commit ourselves to action that God is letting us know is acting on his behalf. Knowing that he is there and knowing that he is in control. He doesn't just exist, but he is also in control. Now, unfortunately, not many of us, when we come to the place where we see the ruins in our lives, not many of us think of praying first. Too many of us start to grab rocks and see if we can rebuild right off the bat in our own flesh and our own power. More and more, however, I think as we grow spiritually, we see the necessity of prayer first, much like Nehemiah did. I've just taken the time, and for Nehemiah it was days in beseeching the Lord in prayer. And too many of us that do think of prayer first, unfortunately, we're very surprised when all of a sudden we see it works. But what a blessing. What a blessing. And hopefully then, as you continue to see it work, it becomes a habit. And as it becomes a habit, boy, you'll notice an incredible change in your life. You'll notice that the transformation that God is doing in you is already taking place in leaps and bounds. But Nehemiah is well aware that prayer helps God to move in the areas where he, Nehemiah, has no control, where he, Nehemiah, cannot. And that God is the greatest ally to align himself up with. So Nehemiah prays specifically about going to the king because God is saying, go to the king. Oh, you want me to go to the king? I mean, it's not good enough that he just says, go to the king and trust him. Oh, I guess he's telling me to go to the king. He must have it in control. But he actually prays, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. That shows how hard commitment can be to something that we're afraid of, something we used to build a wall for. And when he does appear before the king, King Artaxerxes notes the sadness of Nehemiah's face, and he asks him, what's wrong? Now, it sounds peaceful enough, but as we know, that's a real dangerous place to be, right? You don't come before the king uninvited, number one. We learned that in Ezra and especially in Esther, because if you do, you could be killed immediately. Or if you are one who commonly does come before the king because of your position, you don't come with an attitude. Why? Because you can be killed immediately. It's disrespectful. Did Nehemiah have an attitude? Yes, his concern gave him a sadness. The king understood the sadness. Now we can kind of say, well, why would the king understand the sadness of Nehemiah? Well, we kind of discussed it 2 weeks ago. Who was it that was, as we left Esther, the book of Esther, who was it that was second in control of all of Persia? Remember? Mordecai. Remember? A good Jew. It was Mordecai. And so who was it that was probably in charge of protecting the king and his family, of placing protection on the king and his family? And if Mordecai is the one that's going to put people in charge of protection for the king's son, who's the prince, you know, and others, then who is he going to choose? Well, probably other Jewish men that he can trust. And the best Jewish men that he could trust are those that he himself have taught in the Torah, because he can fully trust them, right? To do God's will, to do God's work. And so Nehemiah was probably placed with Artaxerxes when Artaxerxes was a young prince. And so they have grown up together. And it's probably why he's in this advisory position, this very personal advisory position to the king at this point in time. And it shows a lot about Nehemiah's character. A lot. And it shows a lot also about his godliness, about his relationship as far as with God is concerned. Now, since the king is married to whom? Who was it again? Artaxerxes is the one who married Esther. And Esther is a what? She's a Jewess, right? The king does understand God to a point. Also, there's Mordecai and others surrounding his family who know God. And so he does have an understanding of the God of Israel. He also has a concern for what's happening then in Jerusalem, right? And so, yes, he has been prepared by God for this time of Nehemiah coming before him. And whether Nehemiah says a word or just sheds a tear in front of him, he's ready. The king is ready to do the Lord's bidding. And yes, he does then allow Nehemiah, gives him permission to return to Jerusalem just for a time. He wants him back because he's valuable to the king, but for a time. And so, yes, first part of the plan is successful. Whew. And that did take a little bit of courage and trust and faith. But the next step of the process of reconstruction is that courage, all right? Courage, because now he has to go to more than just the king. He's got to go to the people in Jerusalem, which means the high priest and the other priests, and he has to go through the enemies of Jerusalem to then help Jerusalem out. And so there's a lot of courage. Let me read chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, and I gave them the king's letters. In other words, the king gave him letters saying, let Nehemiah pass, don't hurt him. Matter of fact, give him money so that he can continue to build those walls and you guys pay for it, essentially, which didn't rest well, of course, with the enemies. Notice he also sends, the king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. And Nehemiah, being more of a statesman than the priest, says, okay, that's fine. Because remember, Ezra was offered an army to go with him. And he refused, right? And Ezra was a priest. And who did he take with him? priests and servants of the temple, not army officers, not soldiers. And he refused the king's great invitation to have armies go with him. But he says, no, we will trust in God. And they made it there. And what were they carrying? A fortune in silver and gold. All of the utensils that were originally taken from the temple when Babylon overtook them. And yet they were untouched. But Nehemiah says, sure, I'll take the army officers and the cavalry with me. That helps my courage. So when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So yeah, it does take courage to march into the enemy's nest, right? Into the enemy's town. Now, do we recognize these names? Mostly the Horonite and the Ammonite aspect of them, not so much Sanballat and Tobiah, unless, of course, you're familiar with Nehemiah. But whenever we read, especially in the Old Testament, of the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, or any other ites, we have a picture of the enemy of God. And it's men who try to live by the powers of the flesh, essentially. Oh yeah, they have gods, don't they? But they're man-made gods, or gods of their own making. They're not the God. And so we have a picture of man living by the flesh. The flesh is that part of man that Satan finds easy to manipulate, to get we humans to resist the work of God, resist the will of God, resist the ways of God, resist obeying God, and resist understanding that God is the one who's in control. When the enemies of God hear of the Israelites' commitment to rebuild the walls, it was easy for Satan to tempt them by testing their courage. Their courage. And it's really kind of interesting, beloved, because whenever a godly man like Nehemiah says, I'm going to rise up and I'm going to build for God, Satan will always say, then I too will rise up and I will oppose. Expect it. It's going to happen, right? But don't try to fight it in the flesh. Yes, Satan makes things difficult when we start turning back to God. And this is why the final step in the reconstruction process is the need for communication, or should I say continued communication. Let me read chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. So I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men, and I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart. So he wasn't communicating with anybody but whom at this point in time? But God, right? But he was keeping that line of communication open, very much so. I hadn't told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. So he had a couple guys on foot going with him. But he's alone except for God is with him. And again, I'll bet he's praying while he's on this house going around, on his horse going around Jerusalem. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. And there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. And finally, I turned back and I re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I'd said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. So it wasn't the time to communicate with them yet. He was still talking with God about the plan. And then I said to them, you see the trouble that we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, great, let's start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, And Geshem, the Arab, heard about it. They mocked and they ridiculed us. What is this you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? No, we're following God, actually, is what we're doing. And the king's part of it, by the way. And I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Nehemiah rides around the city at night, talking with God about what he sees, the ruin, planning with God and God planning with him. He doesn't just go right in and start placing bricks one on top of another or rushing about in the flesh trying to get people excited to build the walls. No, being the leader that he is, Nehemiah goes on his night ride, and we can't say really alone. He was with God, and God was with him. That's all he needed at this time. That's all he needed. And he was taking note of exactly what God said needs to be done as he surveyed the ruins. And he begins to see God's plan and his part in it. So in review, we see these principles of reconstruction at work. You've got to have concern about the ruins. You've got to see them openly, no denial, and be concerned about them. And confess the fact that your life is indeed in ruins, proving that that denial is gone, that the walls are broken down. And then as you continue to confess and hear from God, you commit to doing what God tells you to do. You commit to growing that conversation with him to greater and greater degrees of your life in your life. What that will do is allow you to gain courage to follow his ways, not the world's. And especially as you see the Holy Spirit opening your path up, God opening your path up, as you see that this way of truth is indeed confirming itself as the way I need to go. And that drives you back to God continually. And now communication, and that is keeping the communication open with God vertically first off, but then also communicating to others the great word of God that he has shown you is profitable to live by. And show them that obeying his word, reading his word and obeying it, then, is what you truly need to commit to. And not just show them by your words. You communicate even better through your actions, don't you? And through your relationships with people. Now, in chapter 3, we see Nehemiah carefully his plan that he has being put into action. And it's kind of interesting. We learn first that the people, yes, indeed, are willing to work. Why? Because they see that God is with Nehemiah, that Nehemiah is with God, that God has his hand on him. It encourages them. He's bold in front of the enemies, and the enemies kind of cower back because of it. They have the king's protection on them. So, yes, now they're encouraged. So Nehemiah, in the wisdom that God gave him in that plan, he sets each of them to work building whatever part of the wall is closest to their own house, is near their house, so that they are very personally involved in their work. And it's going to reflect on them, right, actually. So it's kind of interesting how God has him plan that out. And the people become involved. They immediately start doing work. They immediately start building. And the rest of chapter 3 describes how they went about that building. And it's all centered on the 10 gates of the city of Jerusalem. I'd like you to go back and I'd like you to read chapters 1 through 3 of Nehemiah. And I want you to read then 4 through 6 for next Sunday. Homework. Read 4 through 6 for next Sunday. And as you read through chapter 3, you're going to see that the names of the gates have a great significance, and that's why they're there in the Bible. And they're significant to us as well in New Testament times. We can see they represent something to us, each gate. If we go to the first gate, the sheep gate, which is in verse 1 and verse 32, the last verse in chapter 3, as they come back around to it. It's where the sheep and the lambs that are used, they didn't have the sheep and the lambs, all the sheep and the lambs continually coming in and out of Jerusalem. No, they stayed out in the pastures, right? But they had those that are specifically used in the sacrifice at the temple come through this particular gate, which is close to the temple, all right? Man, can you imagine how many sheep and lambs were coming through that gate when Israel was in its prime and sacrifices were going every day? A lot of them. Not so many now, but a lot of them then. But it represents to us Jesus as the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. And the fish gate in verse 3 is called that because that's where all the, leave it to sophisticated people like Jerusalem. They're going to have all the fish coming through one gate so it doesn't stink up the entire town, right? It's just that one section of town. You can imagine that the fish market was probably right there by that gate as well, Well, the fish is continually kind of used as a Christian symbol, is it not? And it was used there in Jesus' time with the ichthus. And I found this little thing. This is the Greek letters for ichthus, or fish, all right? And each one of those letters signifies something. It's a symbol of something, where it's Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, all right? Each one of those Greek letters that you see there means one of those words, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Yeah, so it represents Jesus' death and burial and, his resurrection, making him our Savior. Number 3 is the Old Gate, verse 6, and it's only named the Old Gate actually in Nehemiah, not in any other book. And it represents Jesus taking the old us and making us new, right? Number 4, the Valley Gate, verse 13. And there's a lot of valleys that do surround Jerusalem, but none more pronounced than the Valley of Hinnom. And valleys represent kind of humbling trials, right? Jesus is with us in those valley experiences. Yea, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The Dung or Refuse Gate is just down from the Valley Gate, and that's actually where all the trash was thrown into the certain part of the Valley of Hinnom. And literally, there was a fire there that just was never put out. It was continually burning. It represents the clearing away of the rubbish in our lives and the burning of all that dross. And that benefits us as we go to the next gate, which is the Fountain Gate. Now, the Fountain Gate is located near the Pool of Siloa, which is coming back around now towards, on the other side of the Sheep Gate, towards the temple. And the Pool of Siloa, as we know from other points in the Bible, is where a lot of people used to come and they used to bathe either for healing or they used to bathe before they go in actually to the temple itself for the services. And it represents the living waters of the Holy Spirit that cleanse our lives and empower us for our Christian life. Remember in John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him or her. Number 7 is the Watergate, verse 26. Watergate, That's located adjacent the Kidron Valley, on the other side. And it represents the Word of God the Word of God's cleansing effect in our life, because again, it is close to the temple. And gate 8 is the horse gate, and that was close to the king's stables where the king had his many horses. And they say that some of the general's horses were there also. And that represents, the king would get on his horse, and the generals would ride out of this gate as they were kind of off to war or some kind of army display. The east gate was next, and it's located opposite the Mount of Olives. Where is it that Jesus is returning when he comes back? To the Mount of Olives, there at the East Gate. So it represents our need to live with the hope and the longing and the understanding of Jesus' return at any time. And lastly, the Inspection Gate, or the Mifkad Gate. That's a Hebrew military word, and it's tradition dates back to the time of David when he would gather the troops and inspect them there. This is where all the troops would gather out. It's a wider gate as they were marching out. So we can imagine the king and the generals coming out the horse gate, going down to gate number 10, the Mifkad gate, and meeting up then with the soldiers there. And it kind of shows the gathering, represents Jesus bringing us all together and uniting us, but also the inspection. That time will be a time of judgment, will it not? When he comes back. So yes, these gates, they do have, as God does, this incredible usefulness and extra purpose in his writing that we need to be able to see, that we need to have the eyes to see. The Holy Spirit will show us. So, beloved, if the walls and the gates of our lives are indeed broken down, if our defenses have crumbled so that the enemy is getting at us at every turn, as we easily fall prey to temptation, I mean, I can resist anything but temptation, then I advise that we pay special attention, a special heed to this process of reconstruction that's set forth in this first half of the book of Nehemiah, and that we apply it to our lives. We apply it to our lives. Reconstructing our personal, or more importantly, perhaps our spiritual walls, is how we do sanctify or set ourselves apart for God in this world. For God's will being done, not just in us and transforming us, but then through us, him working through us into the world around us, right? So I pray that we will indeed allow God to work on our walls and our ruins, perhaps, this week. I want you to practice this process of reconstruction. Forget it. Just practice getting close to God and praying this week, all right? And it's important because the second half of this first part of Nehemiah, chapters 4 through 6, it deals with the enemy, a physical enemy outside of ourselves coming. And if we're going to be prepared for that, then we need to be people of prayer. Amen?